Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer as we always do. And we'll begin this morning's service with time with God in prayer. If you have anything on your mind that might distract you, now's the time you can put that in God's hands and so that you're not concentrating on anything else other than your worship of God this morning by learning His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time just simply in grace to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn away from anything like that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst your royal family, to celebrate your son's death and resurrection this morning in his supper, and to be able to understand that we are a part of that, that we're in him, and therefore your children. And so we have this amazing and magnificent privilege that you have blessed us with. Father, this morning we're going to look into your love, the word agape, and try to continue to understand it so that we may walk in that love towards one another, towards you, and even towards ourselves. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would give us insight and direction so that we may know it and that we may live it as you have blessed us with it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
That number, oh, when the saints go marching. Bye. Good morning. If you'd like to join me, we'll open up class with a reading from Psalm 7. Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who is indignatious every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.
Thank you, Caleb. One thing I wanted to point out, as I was looking at the words of this, the last song that we sang today, and it reminds me of a quote, I can't remember who I read it from, who talked about how what all the world wants and desires, we often think, well, they want too much, right? They want riches, they want power, they want fame, they want pleasure all day long. But in fact, what they want is too little. And because if, like he says in the writer of the song here says that if all of nature were yours, it wouldn't be enough. Think about it. If you had it all, but yet you didn't have eternal life. And not only that, but I mean, we could live on forever and ever and ever in a fallen state. You know, that would be no fun. To be, as he says in the next line, absorbed with the love of God. And sure enough, you know, Chris and I don't tell Chris what the main thrust of the message is, and she always picks songs that seem to go right with it. That's what we're going to look at this morning is agape. And it comes out of this study because Gideon wants something. And, you know, we all want something. The whole human race wants stuff. And Gideon wants that. He wants a miracle. He wants to see if, you know, God says, the Lord says, the Lord is with you, Gideon. And he says, well, if that's true, where are the miracles? And so he wants something. He wants proof. He wants visible proof to his eyes. And what comes out of that is the difference between self-desire, like I want it presented to me the way I want to see it. But love, God's love, agape love, is a love of giving to others. It's a love of being occupied with others. It's a love of thinking of others as more important than yourself. And see, when he says in the line, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, and at first glance, it might say, well, you know, God has given me this. Now he's saying, all right, what are you going to show me? Now, I've given you this. You show me, right? And we're not giving anything back to God. What could you give him? Right? What does he lack that you could give him? Glorification is untrue. He's glorified without us. It demands my soul, my life, my all, because it's so encompassing. It absorbs us. The love of God. It is what saved us. It is the essence of God. God is love. It is what caused God to become a man and give his life so that you and I could say confidently that we have life. And that we can say, as David writes in that psalm, will the wicked be judged? And though it seems that they always have victory and they always seem to be getting away with it and on and on and on, God's a righteous judge. And the upright, which for us, we're upright because of faith in Christ and that alone, will be vindicated. And the wickedness that we see in the world around us, it will end. And what will return to this universe a meaning, it's still here, the love of God. Agape has always been here. It's just that it will overrun the entire new universe that we live in. And we have it in us right now. So turn your Bibles to Judges 6, please. And it's fun for me to see how God leapfrogs me through the Word. I see something and I'm like, ooh, I like that. Well, of course I do. It's in the Word of God. But, you know, I like how that meshes with what we're talking about. But then that, where you go in that other passage, now another door opens. And I'm like, ooh, I like that. And we do this all the time. We descend down the rabbit hole and then we build ourselves back up to where we started. Hopefully, we remember where we started. But it's God, the Holy Spirit's in control. And at first, it might seem like sometimes, I come in the morning and I start working at what I'm working on. And I'm like, why am I doing this again? Like, how I have to go back and say, how does this attach itself to Judges 6? And when I go back and I look through it, I see it. Because, of course, the Word of God is seamless. It's one united whole. But we find here in Gideon, again, look at verse 12. I should really have verse 13 in here with it. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." To which Gideon says, if he's with us, where's the miracles? I don't see any miracles. And why are we under such oppression if he is with us? Again, he doesn't know that this is God who he's talking to yet. And Gideon, in this response, this just few words of conversation, opens up an enormous problem with the human race. You have the righteousness of God, the deliverance of God, the grace of God, and here you have the human race who is resistant to it. There's the Lord. Why doesn't Gideon say, the Lord is with us? Who are you? I'm the Lord. Oh my God, that's awesome. Nice to meet you. Since you're so with us, let's go kick some butt. Let's go kick some Midianite butt. Why not? You know it and I know it. We have been and we see it in others. Every time you present the gospel or talk about Christ to another, they go, wow, thank you. That is brilliant. I never saw it that way. I believe. Can I have more of that truth? What's the address of your church again? You know, do you hear? Never, hardly ever, if ever. The world's resistant to it, as is Gideon. He's resistant. And it's due to our fallen nature, but there's something specific about the fallen nature that comes out of this. Self-desire. And that's what he has. Show me the miracle. And then I'll consider it. It's self-desire. It's, I want to see things the way I want to see them. And then maybe I'll be convinced. And so God's breaking us of that. if you've noticed over your life in the Word of God and your growth to maturity, you've seen that, though we see it in ourselves quite slowly. Sometimes we don't see it in ourselves at all, but we do change. And you find that, yes, the love of God absolutely absorbs me. It's like a black hole. It sucks me into it. And by the way, agape is Christ. You can't separate the two. It's not that Christ brought agape or he's like agape. They are one and the same. The cross is love. So this brings us to Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10. We're doing a little work in that. Just as deliverance is near to Gideon, in fact, deliverance, the deliverer, is standing a few feet away from him. So is deliverance to all of Israel. And we have here Paul writing to the Jews in his book of Romans for three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he makes an appeal to the Jew, but of course he's in the church age. And at his time, the Jew was very different from the Gentile, in that Jews were brought up with the law. You know, in our day and age, you know, there's a lot of non-practicing Jews. Back then, it would have been difficult for you to be a Jew and not practice by virtue of the peer pressure of your community, which I'm sure it is the same in some Jewish communities now. It's just not near as prevalent. Back then, your Gentile and Jew were vastly different. Gentiles brought up in pagan mythology knows nothing about the Mosaic Law. Nothing. But everybody in our day and age knows something about Judaism, pretty much. I mean, who has not heard that there's 10 commandments? Back then, there been plenty of people who didn't hear about it nor care about it. Not that people care about it now either. But then the Jew has always on his heart at least the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." The gospel is in his heart. It's just that he's not hearing it. He doesn't hear it as the gospel. And as we see in our Lord's day, which didn't disappear, obviously, after our Lord's death, is that many Jews thought that they could make themselves righteous by keeping the law. That by fulfilling the law, they could be made righteous. And the law never says that. So, what is that? That is a desire, like Gideon who wants a miracle, the religious Jew of our Lord's day and Paul's day wanted righteousness by his own doing. Right? Is righteousness available to the human race? Absolutely. Always has been. From God. But we're of the type that say, well, God, I don't want you to offer it to me. I want to earn it. And if you can show me the way to earn it, I'll work at it. Now look, we're talking about righteousness here, nobility, the heights of heaven. This is not me like desiring base sensuality. This is me desiring something good. And God says, I have that for you. I'll give it to you. And we say, no, we don't want it that way. I want it my way, which is the way of earning it. So Paul deals with this. Was Paul of the same caliber of that type of thinking? Absolutely, as a Pharisee. And his desire, Paul, who was zealous, like almost like no one had ever been, as a Jew, zealous for keeping the law to make himself righteous, that path, which he thought was leading him to God, led him as far away from God as he could get. He persecuted the church of God. He killed in the church of God. He threw women and children in prison who are part of the church of God. He tried to destroy God's church. His path of self-righteousness led him so far away from God. And for us, it's always, and it is our, like, our number one enemy. We say Satan is our number one enemy, and he is. He's God's number one enemy. But I don't see Satan. Right? When I talk to an unbeliever, I'm not talking to Satan. When they put up a wall between the gospel and them, that's not Satan isn't the wall. Satan has constructed the wall, but he's not the wall. What I see is the wall. So as it says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers of the air. What is it that I'm really wrestling against? Is the mindset. The mindset that everybody has, that Gideon has, and it's that mindset that causes resistance. And we all have it in us, all of us. God is still working on that mindset in us. Right? The work that I've begun in you, he says in Philippians 1:6, I will complete it. Meaning, there's a lot of work to do inside of us to complete it. And our maturity takes time. And that change is nothing more than miraculous. Nothing less than miraculous, I should say. It is truly miraculous to have and understand the love of God and have it absorb you. Because it will. It's like getting close to God and saying, you know, getting really close to God and not being absorbed by Him. That's impossible. So Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, meaning He fulfilled it completely at Calvary, not with His life, but by His death. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That's Leviticus 18:5. If you're going to do the law, and all of Israel was called to do so, you have to keep all of it. If you break any part of it, you're guilty. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy 30. We went back there and saw this passage. I forget when. I think Thursday night. And Paul is not quoting it word for word. He's changing it a little. And what he has changed is he has taken out the commandment or the law and inserted Christ in its place. Moses was saying, I'm dying. He was dying because God told him it was time. So he says, though I am dying and leaving you, I'm not taking the law with me. You have it. You don't need any more miracles. You don't need another lawgiver because I was the lawgiver. Really, God was, but used me to give it. Do you need another lawgiver? No. Do you need more miracles to confirm the law? No. You have it. Now submit to it. It's as simple as that. The hardest thing in the world for us. Miracles are so much easier. Right? And say every single morning God showed up in your bedroom and was like, all right, it's miracle time. I'm going to show you something. Pow, wow, every morning. And you get up and you start your day like, yes. And probably you'd get used to that. And then about noontime, you'd need another one. 3 o'clock, you'd need another one. It's like, God, I'm getting that post-lunch tiredness. How about another miracle here? All right, what do we got? And he just does another parlor trick for you. But what do we have every single day? The word that you know is in your heart. And it's right there. And it is a miracle. What you have. How hard is it to remember that God indwells me? How hard is it to remember? And often we find that hard to remind ourselves. The rapture could happen today. It could be my last day on earth. How hard is it to remember who I am in Christ, that my sins are forgiven, right? That I have a gift of life. You know, we have that. That's a miracle. You have it every day. So with Paul here, taken beautifully genius, takes this passage from Moses and says, hey, do we have to go all the way up to heaven to get Christ? No. He's right near us. In fact, for us Christians, in us. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Do I have to dig down into the caverns of the earth and go searching for him? And the answer is no. But don't we admire such people who do so? We call them heroes. Indiana Jones. He's always in some cavern, cave, right, figuring out clues. He's not only brave, he's courageous, he's smart. And that's what gets him to find the Holy Grail or the Ark of the Covenant, whatever he's looking for. They're great movies. I love them. And we, you know, say that's a hero. That's someone who can climb the highest mountain, you know, to get something up there. I don't know. They say, look, there's a person, and they had drive, they had sacrifice, they had perseverance. They did it. And we call these people heroes. In God's eyes, there is not one hero on planet Earth and never has been. Not one. Jesus Christ is the only hero. So first off, we do not mock the sinner by offering him happiness on conditions. In other words, salvation by works. The beginning of happiness is to be a saved person. Right? That's the very beginning. To know that I have eternal life, that I am beaten death. I'm still very weak at the beginning, and I don't have a lot of knowledge, but I have one thing, the most important thing, to happiness. The barrier between me and God is gone. I'm reconciled, justified, sanctified, set apart unto Him. It's the beginnings of happiness. Throughout your education in the Word of God, you're finding out what that really means. And happiness, again, it's another thing like love. I would say the entire fruit of the Spirit, yeah? It's absorbing. What if you've experienced perfect peace? Are you like, well, that was fun. I don't really care if I have that again. Right? I mean, it's like the worst, most addictive drug there ever could be. It's absorbing. The marvelous thing to have joy and happiness. I know there's a lot of people in our congregation going through tough stuff. I say it with a smirk because, you know, as the shepherd, an under-shepherd, a little shepherd of a flock, to see the flock being tested, I'm like, yeah, that's cool. Now, I don't pray for you guys to get tested. I pray for you every day. I say almost every day. For the people here, I go seat by seat. I do it that. I go around like that. I know where you sit, and I pray for you. And I pray for those in the internet. I go West Coast. I do the same thing, except I do the country, right? And I think of these people. And we have a prayer list too, which we pray every Wednesday night. And I'll open that up, and as I'm praying, I'll look at that and think through. And yeah, when you see God's plan for you as well as for others, is truly the number one thing is for us to know and to know fully. And circumstances of blessing, you know, people get sick, we pray for their healing. People get in bad financial situation, we pray for them to find the finances that they need. They get in some kind of trouble by an enemy, opposition, and we pray that they be delivered. But we don't know if, you know, when does God want to stop the pressure? But in every case, He wants us to learn as Paul learned from his thorn in his flesh. How I can be strong when I'm weak. That's what He wants us to know. And I can't know that unless I have the trial. I can't know it unless I have the pressure. Now, for those people who are going through those things, you must remember that, and I know you do, but you will be reminded and remember that God is showing you more of His happiness. God is showing you more of His love. God is showing you more of His power. Gideon's got a growth process to go through in which God is going to show him that God alone is the one who possesses power. And God's doing the same thing with each of us. Amazing thing to have happiness in the midst of when you shouldn't, right? In the midst of great pressure and trial. And nobody in their right mind would consider you to be happy in that. You are because of God, because of Christ. That happiness is not based upon me working for it by any means. How could I? It is a blessing from God, a blessing from Christ. And so that's what we're offering to the world. You're miserable. Now, that it's not a good, it might be, I don't know. That's not a good opening for giving the gospel. I don't know, maybe it is. You're miserable. You're absolutely miserable. And you're working to get out of it, and you can't find it. I'm offering it to you. Not from me. From the Lord of glory. He's given it to the world. So salvation is not by works, nor is righteousness had by keeping the law. So this comes from, and when I got kind of on this, and I have this marvelous book by this old Swedish guy, theologian. He's great. And it's called Agape versus Eros. And I started reading that again. I think the last time we studied agape love, I used it a lot. It's brilliant. And what we kind of don't see often mentioned is, because we look at the words for love, the Greek words for love in the New Testament, which is agape and phileo. And phileo is a love of, like a brotherly love, a love of attraction. It's kind of a more of an emotional love. Not that agape can't be. But what agape has in it, and phileo is very rarely used in the New Testament, and there's a couple of passages where it uses it interchangeably with agape. But out of the Greek-speaking world, the New Testament is the first piece of literature, if you will, that uses agape extensively. The Greeks didn't like the word, because the word meant to love by sacrifice, to give, to serve, to lay down your life. Right? It's a love of giving, a love of sacrificing, and to those who don't deserve it. And you can see why the Greeks didn't like it, because they thought it was weak. The favorite Greek word for love was not really phileo, although they used that a lot. But what they really loved was eros. This Greek word, which you don't find at all in the New Testament, and if it were in the New Testament, it would be in a very negative light, was a word that Plato used extensively. And you know how popular Plato was in Greece, right? Eros is the foundation of salvation by works. It is the very foundation of it. Eros is a word of attaining. I want that. Now, the thing can be noble. Here's the tricky part about it. If I say, well, you know what I want? I want base sexual sensuality. You know, in the gutter kind of stuff. I want base lust fulfilled. Drug addiction, sexual addiction, some kind of perversion. And we say, that's low, man. You know, that's animalistic. And eros would apply to that. But to the Greeks, it didn't. They knew that sensuality was bad. They're not stupid. They know that base sensuality is bad. What they want is heaven. But eros is a word that means I'm going to take heaven in my hands. In other words, I'm going to climb the highest mountain and I'm going to take it. By my own effort. People who seek salvation by works are seeking a very good thing. Eternal life, it's an awesome thing. It is the most awesome thing. How they're going about it is the most arrogant of things. And like Paul, who thought he was getting closer to God, they're getting farther and farther away from God because they're seeking salvation by works. Agape is totally different. This word, you know, Paul's the one who makes this word the label of Christianity. You can't separate the two. God is love. What's the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Agape. Paul writes almost a poem. Really, it's a song. Some people call it the song of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patience. Love is kindness. Love is gentleness. It bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is not arrogant, does not boast. It seeks the benefit of others, right? Like, this word is the word of sacrifice. And where is that at its apex? It's on Calvary. And God says that. He equates love with the cross. That very daunting passage in Ephesians 5:1 says, have this same mind as God the Father has. We're like, what? How can you even ask me that? Have the same mind as God the Father has in love. And then he explains love by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Agape love is God provides salvation. See, in Eros love, and we're going to do a little mythology with this, which I truly love. I love mythology because it paints the picture of how man is without God. And being noble and awesome, right? Like Achilles in the Iliad. Like, if you read that, actually, you can just watch the movie. Brad Pitt pulls it off quite well. That's a good-looking Achilles, right? Not that, hey, I'm just saying Brad Pitt's good looking. I don't swing that way. Just saying, you got to admit, the man's, at least when he was younger. All these Hollywood actors, when they get old, they grow these big bushy beards. Like, what is with that? You seen Mel Gibson lately? He was a handsome guy. What is that beard, man? It's looks like he's trying to look like Moses or something. Anyway. Yeah, Chris and I saw that movie, we saw it in the theater, Heartbreak Hill? Is that what it's called? This is the last one he directed. Hacksaw Ridge, Heartbreak Hill. Sound of Music? I don't know what it's called. Anyway, that was an excellent movie. It was a very good movie. A true story. A Christian man. What was I saying? in Eros, the gods of the Greek gods, they don't reach down to man. And in fact, by definition of Eros, the gods don't have love. Because love is an acquisition. And if I have everything and I have nothing to acquire, then what's the point? I don't have love. For them, love was always acquiring. So the same would be true of a Christian who thinks they're earning, or a non-Christian, whose salvation by works. What happens when you get it? There's no more striving, right? So pretty much your Christian life is over. There's nothing more to attain. So your life would be over. But when love is a love of giving, then I have it and I'm constantly receiving it. With agape, God reaches down to man. With Eros, man must reach up to God. So Eros is the way of man purifying himself unto salvation. And again, is magnified by Plato in A System of Works. Is Plato the first to invent this? No. Long before him. In fact, I looked at a man called Orpheus. We are pretty sure that this man did live in the 7th century B.C. Orpheus wrote poems and songs. In fact, he was renowned to be this magnificent musician. His poems taught man to rid himself of his evil nature, his evil part, and to morally purify himself. And with each purification, he got closer to heaven. What Orpheus used was reincarnation. It's Hinduism. Say, where is Hinduism? Like, did they get that when it started, like 600 AD or whenever it did? No, it's been around a long time, or even if 600 BC. I can't remember. All I remember is the 600. But you know, it's this: each time you live a life, you have a chance to be more purified, and on you go. Plato took this same thing and just made it in one life. Instead of reincarnation, he didn't teach that. But he changed it to various stages of knowledge. And as you lived your life, if you worked hard enough to earn these stages of knowledge, you climb this ladder to heaven. That was his eros. One of the myths that Orpheus wrote was how Zeus had resolved to give his son, Dionysus, dominion over the world. But when Dionysus was a child, the Titans succeeded in getting him into their power. They killed him and devoured him. So Zeus has this son, Zagreus is one of his names, Dionysus, and he's going to give Dionysus power over the whole world. The Titans seize him and eat him. They kill him and eat him. And Zeus turns around with his thunderbolt and kills the Titans. So now think about it. Zeus's son, who has the divine, he's a divine, he's a god. The Titans, who are not gods, ate him. They ate him. So now they have a bit of God in them. Zeus kills them, and out of their ashes, Zeus makes man. So man is mostly Titan, non-god, but he has a little spark of Dionysus in him, because they ate Dionysus. And so this explains the double nature of man, as being at once akin to the divine and at the same time at enmity with it. It's man's double nature. As created out of the Titan's ashes, he is evil and hostile to God. But since in the Titan's ashes there was also something of the God they had consumed, there was also something divine in the composition of man. Thus man belongs by origin to two worlds. He is an earthly being with the nature of a Titan, but he also has within him a divine spark. You heard that phrase before? There's something good in you. I know it. There's a divine spark in you. I know it. And God says, you don't have a divine nothing. Nothing. Spark, smoke, nothing. In fact, it's one of the words that God uses for man's pride. It's a word that means smoke. I think it's the Hebrew word. So where you think there's fire there, where there's smoke, there's fire. But you look behind the smoke and there's nothing there. That's how God describes man's ego. We're proud about nothing. So you notice in this is again 700 BC around, it is the divine element in man that must be liberated from its unwarrantable bondage to the earthly and sensual element. The divine reason or divine soul needs above all things to break its bonds and to purify itself from defilement of the senses and to pass out from this unnatural environment into the divine life which it is by nature akin to. Therefore, the way of salvation was the way of purifying yourself. To Plato, every man had Eros in him as the divine spark, as a memory of the divine spark. In other words, we have this memory of the divine somewhere within us. And we're trying to release ourselves from the bondage of the flesh and the world and liberate ourselves. And this turned into Gnosticism by the time the church started. So once it gains the divine, then Eros must go away. Because Eros is attainment of the divine. It's what I love. So love as an activity and movement only belongs to man. The divine is unmoved and always at rest. He never moves and he never reaches down to man. So Eros, is the way by which man mounts up to the divine. Not the way by which the divine stoops down to man. Simple. But yet, the entire world is wrapped up in Eros. All of it. Yeah, I love looking at these things. I do. It's it should be simple. Why would it be? You know, the detailed workings of the world are way more complex than any of us can understand. Just think about how just an economy works, or the world economy works, or the monetary system works, or anything works. Very complicated. But the root at which why man does what he does is very simple. He wants to acquire. What did Cain presented to God? What he made with his own hands. He said, look what I did. The earth is cursed, like you said. It grows thorns and thistles, but I didn't. Look what I grew for you, and I present them to you. And God says, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with your work. Eros is the foundation of religion, of all religion. It is the motivation inside a religious Jew who thinks he can be justified by the law. I'm going to attain it. It is at the heart of all desires in man to obtain his own good. So when it's offered by Christ for free, they're insulted. How dare you suggest that I cannot earn my own way? How dare you suggest that I can't climb up to heaven? I know I'm not there yet. I know I'm not perfect. But you give me time and you'll see what I can do. And like, I know exactly what you can do. Nothing. Paul accomplished the whole world, basically, in the Jewish world as a Pharisee. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had all the accolades that go with being who he was. He had power. He had wealth. And when he found Christ, he said, I count all that stuff as rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Again, Satan is the mortal enemy of Christ and the church, but Eros is Satan's foremost weapon. We say religion is his weapon. It's true. But the foundation, religion wouldn't work if man didn't have a love of acquiring for himself. And as I said, we don't see Satan, but we certainly see Eros. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Eros is embedded in people's souls. And so they say no. The gospel is actually an insult to them. However, we don't use human arguments, do we? So like now, you know, the thing that is the barrier between you and Christ that's in me is the Eros in your heart, the arrogance in your heart. So can I like talk you out of it? No, I can't. Have you tried? I know I've tried. It's impossible. I'm so smart, I'm going to talk you out of, and I'm going to talk you into seeing the error of your ways. No. A couple of times, the church, if it, we could rightly call it the church at the time in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, used torture, the Inquisitions. Can I torture it out of you? No. Nope. Can I bully you? No. What can I do? Show Christ. I show the gospel and his love flowing through me, kindness, patience, grace, gentleness, giving. Christ in me is a treasure in me in this earthen vessel. And it will shine forth. And when it shines forth, through you, Christ is standing in front of that person with his Eros love as a shield between Christ and them. But Christ is the only one who's able to break that down, to melt a hard heart and make it soft. He did it for each of us. So God tells us clearly that there is no divine spark within man and that every man is born into this world totally depraved 100%. It's so vital. And I know we know it. You know, this has been taught to you for years and years and years, long before I said anything about it. But think about how vital it is. If I think there was anything in me that earned any of this, even if it's a half of a percent of it, right, then I would view myself completely different than I do knowing that I had nothing to do with this. Other than my faith, I had nothing to do with this. I am born into this world a completely 100% depraved man. Those little babies when they're born, all so cute, right? Total enemies of God. Right? That's what you got to tell them. No, I'm just kidding. You don't tell them that. Nowhere in the Bible does God speak of a divine spark in man. Which is in every, it's not just in Greek mythology. Orpheus didn't invent it either. This has always been around. In every, see, every paganism has its mythology. The Egyptians had it, the Babylonians had it, the Sumerians had it, everybody had it. The Gilgamesh story, all of that. Gilgamesh is a god-man, he's a demigod. There's always a creation of man in their creation stories. Man always has a bit of the divine in him. And even when God made Adam and the woman perfect, there was no bit of God in them. We don't read anything like that. We read that they were perfect. But creatures, nonetheless, they were made in his image. There's no divine spark in them. None of us had it. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Romans 5. And death entered into the world, and all of us entered into death. Christ had to die for us completely. Salvation had to come from him, not from within ourselves. Outside of us, in fact. Man, in his arrogance, wants to believe that there's something good in him. And though, you know, the Bible doesn't use the phraseology, you are 100% depraved. Don't read that exact words. But you read stuff like this. It's all over the place. In Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. No part to them. If you go down to verse 18, which is at the end of this, really poetry, it's a poem about the depravity of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not like some or a little. There's zero. None. David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And some like to interpret that as, well, David's mom was a harlot, and David was conceived in fornication. Maybe he was. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, whether he was born from David and Bathsheba, I'm sorry, yes, David and Bathsheba. No, this is David, sorry. That's weird. Terah. Was Terah his father? Oh, boy. I just dug a hole for myself. I believe so. No, I actually don't think it is. I'm going to stop. Whoever his father and mother were, I'll go look that up later, is whether they were married, had a wonderful marriage, had totally legitimate sex in marriage or not, that's not what caused David to be born in sin. We all are. So for us, Eros is very appealing. I'm born depraved, but I can dig my way out of it. Eros is egocentric. It is the way of the world and almost every single person in it. But the way of God is agape. It's the way of Christ. It is the cross. Yeah, what if you opened your favorite news websites, most of us read it all from the web now, or your newspaper, if you're old school still. What's it filled with? Right? Is there any agape love stories in there? It is awful. Some of it's humorous, right? But, and we get curious about how the world's going. But, you know, who's operating in agape love out there? And there are some out there who do so, but they don't make the news. Now, what's in the news is this, again, this egocentricity of man fighting with one another for a little bigger piece of the pie to get a little higher up the hill towards heaven. But agape is the way of giving sacrificially. Agape is the way of giving to the undeserving. And in fact, nobody deserves anything. We're all depraved. So all are undeserving. So the fact that I could say, well, you know, I'm going to serve and give and do for you and you, but not you. I don't like you. You don't deserve it. Is to actually say that there's a difference in man. There isn't. We're all the same. You know, when the Lord did his miracle in Peter's boat and Peter fell down at his feet and said, get out of my boat, please. I'm a sinner. Depart from me. You're the Lord, which is very obvious, and I'm a sinner. And the Lord said to him, you are not going to be fishing for fish anymore. You're going to be fishing for men. Yeah, God uses sinners, as Peter was. But none of us are in the category of a little less depraved than someone else. It doesn't exist. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. See, the love of God is equated with the cross. That word, of course, is agape. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So agape is the cross, clearly. Agape is Christ. They're one and the same. That's why it's so absorbing. That's why when I get close to it, it draws me in. Only the believer can understand it. In fact, right there in that same passage in Romans 5, it says the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. At salvation, it was poured into us because at salvation, we entered into it. Right into it. It's an amazing thing. Amazing. And that's and no one is excluded. Every one of us. Be absorbed right into that. It's a life-changing thing. It really is. The most life-changing thing. Because it is Christ. It is the cross. So learning more of what agape is learning more of who Christ is learning more of what the cross is and all of what it means to me and others. All right, so one last part. We got a few minutes to finish it. Go, again, you're in Romans 10. Are you still there? Romans 10:6. First, he says, do not say, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So we talk about man climbing up to heaven. Impossible. But he doesn't have to also navigate the underworld. Now, we're not, for us, the grave is a grave. We've kind of lost the mysticism of the underworld. Does it exist? Yeah. Christ speaks of it in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus the beggar who's down there, somewhere under the ground. He calls it paradise. What he said to the guy in the cross on his right, the murderer, said, today you will be with me in paradise. We know that after he died, he went down there and proclaimed victory and released the captives. All the Old Testament saints are down there. But we find the rich man in a place called torments. In fact, Jude calls it Tartarus. And it's an awful place. And yet, in this, Christ doesn't speak it as a parable. He speaks of it as a reality that this man can, there's a gulf there and he can actually see across and see all the fun that the other guys are having. And in fact, the Greek and Roman mythology were full of this. The Hades, the underworld. It does exist. Hence, you know, all religion, all these, they all borrow from God. How is it that this guy Orpheus knows that there's a dual nature in man? Because man has always known that. God had revealed that to men. They just borrow from it, take from it, and make their own theology out of it. The Greeks had this place called Elysium. And Elysium, which is spoken of in the Aeneid by Virgil, and Virgil writes this, night speeds by, and we, Aeneas, lose it in lamenting. Here comes the place where cleaves our way in twain. Thy road, the right, toward Pluto's dwelling goes and leads us to Elysium. See, they're going into the underworld. And I believe this is after the Battle of Troy. So these dead guys are on their way to the underworld. And Aeneas is going to the good part. And his people that he's with are going to the other part, which he calls Tartarus. He said, "Thy road, the right, toward Pluto's dwelling goes and leads us to Elysium. But the left speeds sinful souls to doom and is their path to Tartarus, the accursed." He goes on to explain Elysium. This is when he's talking to his father. His father's name is Anchises. Anchises, it must be how it's pronounced, is there. And he's showing, what's his name here, Aeneas around. He says, "In no fixed place the happy souls reside. In groves we live and lie on mossy beds, by crystal streams that murmur through the meads. But pass yon easy hill and thence descend. The path conducts you to your journey's end." This said, he led them up the mountain's brow and shews them all the shining fields below. They wind the hill and through the blissful meadows go. This beautiful place. Now there's another place where the bad people go. And, you know, this, and in Greek mythology, as Egyptian mythology, like they would put a coin under people's tongues before they died. And why is that? Because when the first thing you had to cross when you got down there was the River Styx, and you needed passage. I can't remember the guy's name who runs the boat. I used to know that. How in the world, you know, I was taught Greek mythology when I was a freshman in high school. How in the world do they expect us to care or like it? I only like it now. Now I think it's very cool. Because again, it shows man for who he is. It's similar. I know there's a dual nature. I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. I know there's a good place. I know there's a bad place. And isn't that amazing that even pagans know that? I think that's the grace of God. Some like to say, well, see, Christianity stole their stuff from these Greeks. Come on. It's been around long before. Through Moses, through God, even before Moses. The grace of God has allowed them to know. It's just their method. The method of Eros. I am going to obtain it for myself. As Paul says, do I have to climb up to heaven to get it? No. Do I have to dig down into Hades to find it? No. It's right here. If I'm an unbeliever, it's right here. It's right next to me. It's the gospel. It's all around me. Whenever I'm ready for it, God is immediately. It's God the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. He uses us. But it's the Spirit's job to spread the gospel throughout the world. He does so faithfully, like he did to you and me. It's right there. I don't have to go searching for it. It's with me by grace. Now that I'm a believer, does that change? Am I working for wisdom? No, heck no. I mean, yeah, you got to study it, but it's not work. Am I working for growth? No, again, it is faith, faith, faith all the way. And where you lack faith, God is going to manipulate your life so that you are faced with Eros versus Agape in your life. All the time. Because Eros is still in us. And it always will be. I mean, it's the source of your pride. It's really the sin nature loves Eros, which means love. So do we have to go searching? No. What you need to search? What do we need to search? This is Indiana Joe. I want to thank, and I've used this a few times. Many years ago, one of our listeners from California sent that to me. And is great. I love it. He's good at Photoshop, as you can see. Even took away my double chin, which I like, kind of. So is that what Christianity is about? Oh, where is it? Did I lose it? Oops. I probably closed it. Oh, I messed it up. I had the theme song right here on my desktop. There it is.
Right?
How many churches this morning are listening to this? Go away. Thank you. Go away. Is that what Christianity is about? The whole world loves it. The whole world loves it. The love of obtaining. I dug the pit. I dug and I searched and I found through danger, through peril. That, you know, that opening scene in the first movie, well, how he gets into the temple and gets out, slides under the door, reaches, grabs his hat, all of that. Right? It's phenomenal. It's fantastic. It's fun to watch. Christianity, nothing like it. It's the absolute opposite. You know, it's Jesus running into the temple and getting the stuff that you need and then handing it to you. And what are we to do? Say thank you. That's it. Receive it and say thank you. And learn of it. With that in mind, let's pass out the elements this morning. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. If our ushers could come forward and please do that. Thank you. I invite you to celebrate this with me, with all of us together. It's one of the aspects of the Lord's Supper, is that when possible, is certainly with some people it's impossible to celebrate it with others, but where we can in the local assembly, we celebrate it together. In Corinth, where we, you know, we have that main passage of the one we almost always read, where Paul quotes Jesus speaking during the Last Supper and telling his disciples what this truly is about, the bread being his body and the cup or the wine being his new covenant in his blood, that the Corinthians weren't doing that. They weren't celebrating it together. And because there's no love in Corinth, none. The rich and the wealthy were like partying and having big banquet, and the poor, they were not letting anybody have anything. The poor had their meager whatever, and they'd kind of huddled together. When they gathered together, it was like this. And there was vast divisions with the rich, the poor, the ones who thought that, you know, they had a favorite apostle like Paul or Peter, and there were cliques, they hung out together, there was division, and no love. And, you know, when you think of that, you say, well, I want to, as a part of the church, you know, I want to celebrate the Lord's Supper or celebrate Christianity with that person, but not that person. And that makes me a judger. It makes me an evaluator. And it makes me also only want to grab what I want. I'm comfortable with you, not with you, so I'm going to do Christianity with you and not serve you, you know, not be with you in terms of the body of Christ. I want things my way. You can't have it that way. And so the love of God, and if you turn to John 17, this will only take a minute. Our Lord's Prayer, the night before He died, in John 17, if you just look at the end of it, verse 24. Because this is what He brought to us. Is this love. If you look at John 17, 24. He's praying, of course, to His Father, and He says, "Father, I desire that they also," meaning the whole church, "whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory." Now, the "be with Me," the position of being with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, is phenomenal. It's fantastic. But, you know, we're not there physically. But in the sphere of the plan of God and being in Christ and having the Word of God in my soul, what am I beholding? And I'm beholding His glory. And that's something phenomenal because not everybody can really see it, but every believer can see it. And that draws you in. Hence He says, the glory, right? I ask that they behold it. The glory which You have given Me, for You did love Me before the foundation of the world. And He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You. And these have known that You did send Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith You did love Me may be in them and I in them. The very love of the Father for Christ, and Christ for the Father, He prays that that would be in us. There's no point to it being in us and us not being conscious of it. There's no point in it being in us and us not being aware of it and knowing exactly what it is. This love, how much does the Father love the Son of God? And yet we're given that same love. And it's what your sin nature hates it. Your sin nature hates it. Think about since I've been studying this, I've been asking myself throughout my day, how often do I think of myself and compared to how much I think of others? If I'm honest with myself, I'm not scoring very well. Not as well as I would like to. But again, it's not about works, but it's good to be aware at least. Well, we come to this table, we see in front of us the body of Christ, the cross of Christ, sacrificed for us, and it's because of that that we have anything. And He's inviting us into His love, inviting us into His way, because there's no greater way. The way of this love is the way of sacrifice, of giving, of loss of self. And it's all right there, right in front of us, as we celebrate it each time. There's none of this going on in Corinth, and hence it's a terrible church, it's a terrible place. But not so as should it be in any church, and amongst us, amongst each other. This very love of Christ is ours in abundance as a gift. So, when the Lord had given thanks, He broke the bread. After He took it, He had given thanks, He broke the bread, and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in remembrance of Him, let us eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And in honor of Him, and well, it won't be a joyous day when He comes again. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you so much for this one ritual that we have that always centers us and anchors us into the reason why we have what we have. We are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We are your children. We bask in that. We thank you that you have answered our Lord's prayer and that you have entered us into the sphere of your love and his love, which is the same. We have that and we know that we resist it. We fight against it. We're so stubborn at times. And yet you are patient, which is a part of that love. We thank you so much, Father, you've given it to us. May we see it and grow in it, apply it and learn it. And so we see more and more of you and live in that great joy that comes with that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give. Again, it's another thing that we do together. We thank you for the unity that you have brought to us. And with that unity, we have supported your word so that it may go out and bless as many who will take it. We thank you for the privilege of being able to do so. And we offer up these finances, these funds to you to be used for that very purpose. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for being patient. That was a little longer than I had planned, but you're all very good and very well-behaved, young people. Let's pray. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege again of being together and celebrating together your word. Your Son, our Lord, is not in the grave. He's resurrected. He's alive and seated at the right hand of God. We didn't have to climb up to heaven to find him. He came to us, you came to us, and you have brought us your gospel. We have believed. If anyone who has not believed is still listening to my voice, I would please encourage you to consider who Christ is. He is no longer in the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That means all of yours, all of mine. We can't pay that price, but he did. He paid it fully. So the Bible says clearly that if you believe in him, you don't have to work for it, but believe. And everything that he has done will be accrued to you. You can reject it, and God honors your decision. It's a terrible decision, though, because you cannot stand alone in the judgment of God. So I urge you, please, take the judgment that Christ has taken and believe upon him. And the Bible is very clear. It guarantees that you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us all as we go today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Over.